I've been coming for the last 4 months to St. Peter's. Came in July, August, September, and now here we are in October. I came at the invitation of Bishop Rod Thomas, whom we have prayed for, the Bishop of Maidstone, who shares the oversight of this church at this time of hiatus. He asked me if I would help him in providing Sunday cover, but also providing some encouragement and perhaps support and even healing at this time. I chose, and I was allowed to choose, Paul's letter to the Philippians, not just because it's a great favourite of mine, it is, but because of the nature of the letter. It is a letter of unbelievable joy in the faith of Christ. It is therefore a very heartwarming letter, and that seemed to me to be what a church in this sort of situation probably needs more than anything, encouraging in the faith, hope and love of Jesus Christ, hearts to be refreshed and renewed and warmed again. But as we've gone through it, haven't we also noticed that there is a lot of truth and realism in Paul's words, even to this church that he loved to pieces, that gave him such joy. But that's what the Word of God always does. It points us away from ourselves and our circumstances, good, bad, indifferent, routine, whatever they are. It points us away to Jesus, to a fuller, fresh vision of him. Now, didn't you catch in this wonderful final chapter, again, these notes of joy, affection, peace, goodness, contentment, generosity, grace? I don't know what other words you would use to sum up the feeling of this chapter, the themes of this final chapter. Here is a man who is full of Christ, caught up with the vision of Christ and longing that that's shared and experienced amongst the people of God. Yes, we've heard that there were rivalries and mixed motives. Remember chapter 1, Paul said, some people rejoice that I'm in prison. But if the gospel of Christ is still preached, I rejoice in that. We've heard of, well, people he calls the dogs, who deny the very ground of the gospel of grace. We've heard of people who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Even in the great letter of joy, he's not afraid to speak the truth in love. Quite firm words. Why, even in this chapter, he will plead. And isn't it an interesting use of the word? He's not telling them off. He's longing, pleading with Euodia and Syntyche to be reunited. So there's an honesty and realism here, isn't there? But throughout it all, Paul is caught up with Christ, a passion for Jesus. Do you remember those incredible words from him in prison, not entirely sure whether he's going to get out or not? He says, in the end, what does it matter whether I live or die? For me, to live is Christ. That's what matters. That's what gives me purpose. That's what gives me joy. To live is Christ. Or in this chapter, it's not the first time, rejoice in the Lord. And that lovely verse 13, I can do everything through him who strengthens me. Yes, he's a man who's full of Christ, full of the gospel, full of love for the Lord's people. He describes them as, in verse 1, that he loves them and he longs for them. They're his joy and his crown. Yes, full of a man full of Christ, and yet still utterly striving forwards. Do you remember last time in chapter 3? Forgetting what lies behind, I press on, I strain forward to what lies ahead. Upwards, the glorious call of Christ. Now, last time, laptop, get ready. Whoever's on duty, three people have come up to me and said it's my job, so I'm not quite sure who's going to press the buttons. But last time I gave you an illustration, which has always helped me, I think in illustrations, helped me with this journey, that's often difficult, trials, but straining forward to the end. These are pictures from holiday. I'm going to drizzle around so I can see them as they go. This is the most beautiful Isles of Scilly, if you know where they are, off Land's End. This is St. Martin's, the best of the islands, and you come round one end of the island and looking around, you see one of the most beautiful beaches in the world. Yes, the sand in the Isles of Scilly is glistening white and so clean. Anyway, we'll get a bit closer. Oh, incidentally, notice this is further down the path. On the top right, you'll see it's an island, and you can just about see where the sea goes through between the main island you're on and the island off the coast. That's called White Island. Get a bit closer still. I couldn't resist it. This is really what the beach looks like. Look at that colour of water. This is Britain, for goodness sake, but that looks Mediterranean. The colour, blue, and this glistening white sand. Oh, and this is taken at the absolute height of Bank Holiday Monday. And there's just, 10 people on the beach, 15? Anyway, next slide. We virtually had 90% of the people on that beach are our grandchildren. We had it to ourselves. This is the beach. Now look at the island in the background, and you can see the sea going in, because we're now going to see that genuinely is an island. Let's go to the next one. There it is in the background there, and you can see now the causeway. If you're going to get to the end of this journey, walking all the way along the mainland and then across to that, you've actually got to finally cross that causeway. It looks sort of rather attractive and very short and simple. But come down from the rock. Next one. There's the causeway a bit closer. It looks a bit bigger, a bit more uncomfortable walking. And then if you get really close, just before you actually start, here's the next one. There it is. It's giant boulders, small ones, seaweed. The sea is coming back in on either side. You can just about see it. You've just got about 2 hours, more or less, to get over and back in safety. Well, they've set off. Look at them. They've set off. And here's my little grandson, Reuben. Ah, well, has he slipped? You see? Sometimes on the journey to get to the end, you slip a bit and you partly lose your balance. But no, you keep going. Look at the next slide. Here he is, he's up again and he's moving because they want to get to the end. Next slide. Oh, he's stumbled and he's fallen forwards. But no, he's getting close to the end and he wants to get to the end. He keeps going through all sorts. And then the last one. Here he is, there's Mum and his sister, and he's just about, you can see, bottom left-hand corner, the right of his T-shirt. He's virtually there. They've made it to the end of the causeway. And for me, as I said last time, that's a very simple illustration. Because yes, sometimes you will take a tumble, and you'll fall over, but you pick yourself up and keep going. Sometimes the rock will wobble you and you fly off sideways to regain your balance. But you don't despair. You pick yourself up and you keep going forward. Sometimes you slip and you cut your shin bone. Really painful. Well, you pick yourself up and going because you're keeping going to the end. That's what matters, is to get to the end. Life's a bit like that. Sometimes we do have a collapse. Sometimes we're thrown sideways. Sometimes we hurt ourselves. But Christians, we keep going. Because what matters is the end. Like Paul, we're full of Christ and we're straining forward to that day, to meeting him. Well, this is not only a letter of joy, because it's the letter of Christ, but it's a man of joy, and as we've heard in this chapter, of peace. He is full of Christ and straining forwards. Let's finally dig in to this final chapter. He's left us at the end of chapter 3, and I'm assuming that you have the Bible in front of you so you can check where we're going as we go. Somebody sing out the page number in the church Bibles. 1180, because I've got it on an 831 in my Bible. He's left us with saying that we're citizens of heaven. You see, that's where we're going. There's our destination. There's the end. That's where we belong as citizens. And we're travelling home. And we wait, he says at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, we eagerly await a Saviour, Jesus Christ, from there. We're looking forward to his return. Or if he calls us home first, as the hymn said, to seeing him. That's where he's left us. We've come from the cross that turned us into friends of God in the first place, and we're going to the coming of Christ. How are we to live in this in-between, between the cross and the coming of Christ? How are we to live? This is how the chapter begins. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm against the enemies. There are enemies of Christ. There are enemies of the gospel. We're to stand firm against them. But we're to stand firm amongst ourselves in the unity and fellowship of Christ. Because that's where he moves off. Once he's described that they are family, he calls them my brothers. In today's world, we'd probably want to say my brothers and sisters. They're a family. He holds them in deep affection, whom I love and long for. And they are his great satisfaction, his joy and crown, that they've come to Christ through his gospel ministry, that they're going to continue in Christ to the end, till they receive, finally, the crown of glory. Yes, this is the Christian fellowship that they're to stand firm in, that he writes to. And because of that, he pleads with these two women to agree with each other in the Lord. We don't know what the issue was. He doesn't tell us. And perhaps that's not important, what the issue is. Whether it was doctrinal, was it ethical, was it to do with the church, was it personal, he just doesn't tell us. You see, the issue was that they'd fallen out. And he pleads with them to agree with each other in the Lord. Because division, disunity amongst Christians is not only against the apostles' teaching and will and desire, it's actually against the very nature of the church. You see verse 3, yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, and whoever that person he's appealing to, particularly to help these two women get together again, he doesn't tell us his name, that's not important either. Help these women who have, here it is, contended by my side in the cause of the gospel. The nature of the church is it has a great single task to live and share the gospel. Single task, and presumably therefore a single united workforce. That's the nature of the church. And it gives practical mutual support, the one to the other. This yoke fellow is to help. It's the natural, normal thing to do. In the light of the heavenly reality, along with Clement, rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is the heavenly reality of the Christian fellowship. We are in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, not by any desert or effort of ours, but because of God's grace. It keeps us humble to remember that we're in the book of life together. That's the heavenly reality, as well as the on-the-ground practical mutual support, as well as the great single task of the church. You see how he's appealing for unity all along. I read these words and I wouldn't normally do this, to quote at such length, but I couldn't help feeling that they needed to be read, maybe in the situation here. In summary, this is why Paul sees disunity as such a solemn and disastrous thing. It is contrary to the apostolic mind, it denies the nature of the church, and it's a flaw in the church's armour against the world. In light of all this, how noteworthy that Paul, who apparently knew all about the differences between the two women in question, neither specifies the problem nor tries to act as mediator. He does not sum up their rival claims. He does not say to the one or to the other, "You are wrong, you must apologise." He does not sit on the fence with, "There are two sides to every story, you're both partly right and partly wrong, so kiss and make up." It's not a matter of who is right or who is wrong, or what rightness or wrongness exists in each side. The plea, "I entreat," is made to each contestant alike. No doubt each said, "I am right, they are wrong." But to Paul, each was under the same obligation to make the first move. Relationships can become atrociously tangled, and Christian relationships are no exception. Starting, however, where things are fairly simple, there is a situation where one believer has wronged another. Maybe it was this for Euodia and Syntyche. Neither is to wait for the other. The one is not to say, "I'm perfectly ready to accept an apology when it's made," nor the other, "I am perfectly ready to make an apology when I have a hint that it'll be accepted." Each must make the first move. More difficult is the case where each believes the other to be in the wrong, and where no amount of talking the thing through can make sense of it. Yet even here there is no need to allow a breakdown of Christian love and communication. Conditional apologies are in order. "I do not see where I have wronged you, but it is plain that you feel I have hurt you, so please forgive me." And all the realities of grace and power, forbearance and gentleness available in the Lord can be brought to our aid. The place of prayer is open. Even though the past cannot be resolved, it need no longer be an open sore. Worst of all are cases where a breakdown in trust is involved. Perhaps one Christian has betrayed a confidence and the other that betrayed has to say, "How can I ever trust them again?" And sadly the answer sometimes has to be that the old trust cannot be recovered, that from now on all serious communication must be with a third party present to vouch, if necessary, for what was said, and that where there was once frankness, now there must be wariness. It is sad when things are so, but fellowship is not foolishness, and we need not be as aware of each other's weaknesses as we are admiring of each other's strengths. Nevertheless, in the Lord, we can find strength to eradicate bitterness of heart. And even though we cannot speak of the past again, never mind mend it, we can understand one another, express practical concern and pray for each other. While we may thank God that the first and easiest of our three examples is more common than the others, it is in itself no matter for thanksgiving, but rather for action. The matter of dispute between Euodia and Syntyche is not described, and we may each fill in our own details. Likewise, the true yoke fellow is left anonymous. Here also we may put in our own names, ever alert to discern and then to heal the cancer of disunity in the fellowship of the church. As we move on in verses 4 and 9, he is making a point that he's meant earlier in the letter, that the public strength of the church is dependent on the strength of each individual member of the church, and in particular their holiness and maturity. Because in these verses, he is quite clear about the needs for the hearts and minds of Christians to be guarded, to be garrisoned. He talks of the peace of God guarding hearts and minds. Hearts and minds that are made new and then need to be kept new in Christ. They need a guard, other they will wander and stray back to old ways and old thoughts. Oh yes, there's a need for guarding. There's a need to know God's peace and to know the God of peace. And we get the promise here, the promise of God's peace that is a miraculous peace. It passes understanding. The promise that his peace is powerful to guard our hearts, powerful to convey to us the experience of Christ's presence with us now. It's the power of the cross. It's the power of the victory of the resurrection. But what are the conditions? Something I've noticed as I've studied this chapter for this week. Verse 7 and verse 9 both begin with "and." Verse 7, "and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind." And the end of verse 9, "and the God of peace will be with you." Why does it begin "and"? It's because of what he's immediately said before. So what are the conditions? Well, there's a word for our relationships. Again, in verses 4 and 5, the centrality of Christ. "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Here's a word for our relationships. Let Christ and his character, formed in us by his Spirit, be at the center of our relationships. There's a word here for our circumstances. This is the gift of prayer, verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." There's a word in verse 8 for our thoughts. This is the discipline of our minds. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is of excellence or praiseworthy, think about these things." My first job as an adult was a teacher in a boys' boarding school. There's one like it near here, I believe. I was a youngster, single at the time, so I was on duty 24/7. The only friends I had were my colleagues. But the common room, the staff common room, was the sharpest place I'd ever experienced in my life to date. Sharp words were always exchanged, it would seem, especially behind people's backs. Some of them were very funny, actually. It made it worse. And I was deeply convicted about how I could cope, but more importantly, how I could so quickly get drawn into the same sort of thinking and language about even colleagues. And I resolved to write this verse 8 out on a little card and stick it on my desk so that every time I sat down to prepare, these words would be before my mind. "Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think on these things." Not the sharp words that flew around normally in the common room. Behind the word "lovely" is a one-off word in the New Testament. It literally should be translated "well-speaking." Whatever is well-speaking. Think on this. That's what I needed then, and I've needed ever since. I guess Christians always need a word for our thought life, the discipline of our minds. But then in verse 9, a word for our behavior. "Paul the Apostle, whatever you've learned, received, or heard from me, or seen in me, put into practice." We don't have the Apostle here with us in person, but we have his word and his example, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's the authority of God's word for our behavior. So it's as we model our relationships on Christ, as we surround our circumstances in prayer, as we drill our minds with godly thoughts, as we subject our life to the Word of God, as we think and do these things, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds. As we do these things, then comes the "and the God of peace will be with you." And so he ends by talking of the contented Christian. The principle of Christian generosity, the principle of Christian discipline, the principle of Christian trusting is here. You could have a whole series on giving and generosity here. You could have a whole sermon on Christian discipline, where he talks about he's learned how to be content. That's both a one-off learning, possibly associated with his utter turnaround on the road of Damascus, that any of us can see in our own conversion. There's an utter turnaround that has been achieved. In that one moment, we've learnt to think differently. But then there's another sort of learning, bit by bit, test by test, day by day, year by year. The discipline of learning contentment in whatever circumstance. And so he can end verse 13, "I can do everything." It means in context, I can cope with everything through him who strengthens me. So we end, as we often end Christian meetings and services, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by thinking of all the people who receive the grace. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Start by thinking of the fellowship here. The men, the women, the like and unlike, the young and old. Greet all the saints. All of us, by grace, have been made part of the family of God's people. So greet them all, he says. The brothers, as he looks around the fellowship where he is in Rome, probably, certainly in prison. The brothers here, he looks around his family there. He says, they send you greetings. And then he comes back, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Were they the important ones? Well, all are in the family of God, in fellowship, greeting one another across the distances or close at hand. Why can they be fellowship? Well, only because of the gift of God's grace in Christ to them. They're saints together, they're brothers and sisters, family together. And it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives the grace. He is the Lord. God has revealed himself uniquely, fully, and personally in Jesus. He is the Saviour. That's what his very name means. We await a Saviour from heaven. He is the Christ, God's anointed King. The King for whom we now live, whom we now serve. The King of glory, who one day we will meet, finally to bow the knee in adoration, thanksgiving, and praise forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, be with you all. Amen. Amen. Thank you.